So Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 and following, just to get the context. And I'm interested in 10 and following, where Paul refers to Rebekah. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And, of course, the Apostle Paul is zeroing in here on the sovereign choices of God and his sovereign election of some and his bypassing of others. And this is how we understand it. It works this way. Sovereignty is the big overarching theme, if you will. And under sovereignty, you have the ideas of election and reprobation. This is what we're getting into in this particular text, is this idea of election and reprobation. God is absolutely sovereign, and he's given a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we too are heirs of this promise. So the apostle is talking about this, and he's talking about the fact that it's not the fact that you're born into a particular family that makes you a Christian. And of course, in our circumstances, this is something that we might wrestle with, correct? Because we have the proper idea that the promises are given to us and to our children. This is true, just like the promises were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now you don't rely on the fact that you were born in a Christian family that makes you a Christian. You have the privilege of hearing the promises of God, which is an inestimable privilege. That we have, Irma and I have adopted grandchildren. And we have often reflected on the fact that had these two little ones not been adopted into our family, the likelihood of their hearing the gospel in the circumstances in which they were actually born, the families, their birth parents, there would have been very little opportunity for them to hear the gospel. But having been adopted into our family, see, they had the opportunity to hear the promises of God and come to Christ. See, what a privilege that is, you see. So it's not the family that you're born into. This is what Paul is talking about. And he uses Rebekah and her children as an example, verse 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purposes of election might continue. See, here's the elective purpose of God. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. If you're called of God, if you're truly called of God and He works in your heart and changes your heart and gives you faith, the gift of faith and the gift of repentance so that you turn from your sin and trust Christ, you see, you're a Christian. This is the idea. This is what Paul is talking about. So, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So we're going to have to deal with these two texts. And they come from Genesis 25:23 and Malachi 1, 2, and 3. So these are the texts that Paul quotes to bolster his argument here. So let's turn back first to Genesis. Genesis chapter 25. And the text that Paul pulls is the last part of verse 23 in chapter 25. And let's start reading in chapter 25 at verse 19. Get a little context here to see what's happening. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Isaac, Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." So you have twins now, and the one that comes out of the womb first is the older. So, by milliseconds. but this is the case. And verse 24, "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. All his body was like a hairy cloak, so that they called his name Esau. After his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quieter man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold him his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose up and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright." So there you have the story, you see. The older shall serve the younger. The older was really the heir. That was the idea. And so now he gives up his birthright to no longer be the heir. And this is in accordance with the Word of God. In other words, he is chosen of God. This is the idea that emerges from the text. And this is what Paul picks up. Now, Malachi refers to this same instance. And this is the second text that Paul quotes. So go to Malachi. As I was looking at this, I thought this is quite striking, because you have the words, the older shall serve the younger in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And then you have this reference to the same circumstance in Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. So it's the first book in the Old Testament and the last book of the Old Testament. And it's a kind of bookending this story, in a sense, see, about God's people and God's chosen people and God's elect. And so now let's read in Malachi. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Here are the people of God. They're in rebellion. And God says to them, well, don't you get how much I love you and I care for you? And their question is, well, how? How is it that you love us? And God's answer is, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And the text goes on. So this is where you get the saying now, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, when you read those words, they may be jarring to you. Because what's happening here is that the Bible is imputing to God human emotions. And so actually there's a figure of speech here that's involved. Some would call it an anthropomorphism, that is, human characteristics are attributed to God. And others would call it an anthropopathism, that is, human passions or emotions are attributed to God. And you have to confess, do you not, that God does not hate like individuals in this world hate. When radical jihadists take Christians out on the beach and utter hateful language and then lop off their heads and are glad to do that sort of thing, you see, that's hatred from a human perspective. Well, you would never say that God has this kind of visceral anger and hatred for individuals. That's not part of the character of God. So you see this in multiple places in the Bible. So what you're getting here is a human emotion that's imputed to God. And it is a strong language. So now we have the older shall serve the younger. And interestingly enough now, Malachi comes along and interprets this for us, does he not? You follow me here? That Malachi puts an interpretation on this. What's the interpretation? Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. So now, in Romans chapter 9, if you go back to Romans chapter 9, Paul gives us his analysis of what's taking place. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in accordance with God's purpose of election, that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So the other underlying idea is election, God's gracious choice. It's not on the basis of anything we have done that God chooses us. This is the example. What have the children done in a womb? Nothing good or bad, as Paul says. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, to whom is it that God issues his call? He's already made that determination. The older shall serve the younger. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, what's Paul telling us? At least in part, Paul is telling you and me that the idea that the older shall serve the younger, and that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, is brought together in the idea of election. And when God chooses you and brings you into his family by his gracious choice, this is his love manifested to you. That's the idea. That when he chooses you and brings you into his family, not because of something you've done, but on the basis of his gracious choice, this is a manifestation of his love to you. This is not some sentimental feeling that God has in his heart about you. That's not the idea. We've all grown up in the circumstance where we've met someone and then our heart goes pity-patter, pity-patter. And we have the juices flow and we have all these feelings, which is good. That's all right. But that's not what the text is talking about. What the text is talking about is the choice then that's made. That God brings you into his family. And it's very striking because in the marriage ceremony, say, after the pitter-patter increases a little bit and folks want to get married, they stand before the minister and take vows, and they say two simple words in response to the vows. I do. And I do. And they make a decision at that point. And at that point, they are married. And the analogy is, when God chooses you, this is a manifestation of His love. That's what's in the text. And Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now you have the same idea standing behind the word hated. God in His sovereignty elects some and passes by others. And the whole idea of God passing by others is characterized in the text as hatred. See, it's not a visceral, emotional, it doesn't have visceral or emotional content. That's not the idea. It's rejection. Jacob I loved, and I embrace. Esau, sorry. Okay. That's the idea in the text. And when we put these three texts together, this is what happens. The Old Testament text is given to us in Genesis. Malachi interprets it for us. And then Paul comes along and puts both of these texts in a greater overarching context of sovereignty and election. And when you understand that, I think it's real helpful for us in interpreting the Bible. And it's interesting, too, that and significant that you see the Bible is drawn together here from Genesis through Malachi into Romans. It's one gospel, one promise, one faith, one God. This is part of the beauty of it. Okay. That's part one. Part two. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and there are two texts quoted here also, one from Genesis, Genesis 15, and the other is from Psalm 32. So we're going to read Romans first. And, well, let me, before I comment, let me read Romans 4, the first 8 verses. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works,
Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forsaken and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, at first blush, if I were to ask you the question, the simple question, what's Paul talking about here, you would probably say, well, Paul is talking about justification by grace through faith. Okay? And I would say, yes, this is true. But in actuality, there's a little bit more to what Paul is talking about. Because when you look at verse 1, in the English Standard Version, it reads, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" And if you have another version, I think the New American Standard Version says, "What did Abraham, our forefather, find? What did he discover?" And the original language bears that out. What did Abraham find out? What did Abraham discover? Abraham discovered the same thing that you and I have discovered. That justification doesn't come by works, but that it comes by grace. This is not just a paragraph about an abstract doctrine, in other words. This is a paragraph about a person like you and like me who learns something about how God deals with individuals like us. This is what's important about it, it seems to me. So it's not just a discussion of abstract doctrine, you see. And Paul does go on to use Abraham and then David as examples. Now, I want to run a red flag up the pole here in mentioning this idea of examples. Because Paul is not bringing forward Abraham and David as examples so that you and I might emulate David, and when discussing this text, you might say to others, well, you need to be like David and you need to be like Abraham. That's not what's happening in this text. That would be moralizing the text. What we call moralizing the text. Years ago, my wife and I were in a Bible study in a Reformed congregation, and we were studying the book of Samuel, and at the end of each lesson, the elder who was leading the class would always say, well, now, what do we learn about how David conducted himself? And I wanted to jump up and down and say, time out, time out. I didn't. I refrained. I grabbed myself by the scruff of the neck. Because it's not principally about how David is acting. It's about what God is up to. How God is dealing with David. See, that's what these books are about. God is the main character. And we need to get that into our beanie brains. You see, I'm including myself in that little idea here. And so the example here is, or the examples are, how God is dealing with Abraham and how God is dealing with David. This is what we need to learn. This is why Paul brings up these examples, you see. With that, let's go back to Genesis 15 and see what God is up to. The text is Genesis 15:6. And we'll read the beginning of the chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. I smile because here is one of the reasons you don't want to say, be like Abraham. because God says to Abraham, fear not, I am your shield and your reward shall be great. And Abraham says, hold it. What do you mean? I'm childless, and the heir of my house is going to be the master of my servants, Eleazar, who's the head of my household, and I'm going to wind up giving my household to him. Lord, hello? This is basically Abraham's response. Verse 3. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord. Notice how it's characterized in Genesis here. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Thus says the Lord. Now, God's a little bit more firm with Abram here. And how is it that God evokes faith in the likes of people like Abram and people like you and me? He uses his word, and he buries his word by the power of his spirit in your heart. Right? I mean, this is what happens to us. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Well, now you have to get outside of Indianapolis. And you have to go to western Kansas, or you have to go to Colorado. And when we were in the Midwest Presbytery, we often went to Horn Creek Conference Grounds, which was at the foot of Horn Peak, a 14,000-foot mountain in Colorado, south of Colorado Springs. And on a clear night, you could go out and lay on the ground at the foot of that mountain, and it was as though the heavens were pouring down on you, because you could see the Milky Way, and it was just vibrant with thousands and thousands of stars. No lights around. To get in the way. And so Abram goes out on a starlit night, no other lights around, and looks into the heavens, having heard the promises of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. What do you think was going through Abram's mind? If God can do all of this, he surely can give me a son the way he promised me.
And so the text says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, he believed God, and God gave him the gift of his righteousness. Justification. This is how you're saved. This is how I'm saved, right? Praise the Lord. But this is the case. Okay. Back to Romans chapter 4. Verse 1. What then shall we say? And I'm going to translate it. Abraham found. On that night, when he heard the promise of God, and it was put in his heart like an arrow, and he looked into the heavens, and he believed in God, and God gave him the gift of righteousness. What did Abraham find? What did he discover? This is the idea. What then shall we say? Abraham found our forefather according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed the Word of God, and he believed the testimony of God, the Word of God that was given to him. Your son shall be your heir. Go out and look at the heavens. The testimony of God. This is what he believed. And so you have to get the context in the Old Testament to understand this. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but what is due. If we do work, then we expect to have remuneration for our work. Now, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, let's add a couple of things here. One is the question of faith. What is faith? Faith is not a work. I was in a class in Sterling, Kansas, one Lord's Day evening, and I said to the class, you have nothing you can present to God that will merit your salvation. And one of the men in the class raised his hand, objecting to my statement. And he said, I have my faith that I present to God. And I said, What is faith? Faith is an acknowledgement of the fact that you have nothing to present to God that merits salvation. And in addition to that, if you have faith, it's not something that you have, but something that was given to you as a gift by God. And so you have to acknowledge that that's the case. And when you believe God, you're saying to God, I have nothing to offer you And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saying to Jesus Christ, I have nothing to offer you. You have everything to give to me. And he says to you, I freely give to you my righteousness. This is what it means in the text when it says, his faith was counted as righteousness. It's not that the faith itself amounted to anything, as though you opened your wallet somehow. But it's an acknowledgement of emptiness. And acknowledgement of Christ's fullness. That's the idea. And this is what Abraham found. And then Paul, this is how God dealt with Abraham. It's not what Abraham did, but it's how God dealt with Abraham. And then we have David. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32. So let's go back to Psalm 32. And we'll read in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. I think that'll be good enough for us to get the idea. Psalm 32, 1 and following. Blessed is the one whose righteousness is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's very likely that the background of Psalm 32 is the same background as Psalm 51. And David's sin against Bathsheba and his subsequent murder of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, in order to dispose of further evidence of his infidelity. A very tragic and hateful sin against God. And David says in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. What am I going to do now? How am I going to handle this infidelity? David knew full well that under the law, the penalty was death, and that he should be taken out and stoned for his infidelity. But he conceived a plot to have Uriah put up in the front lines in battle so that he'd be killed and the husband would be disposed of. And his sin is compounded. And then Nathan the prophet comes along. Well, before we say just a word about Nathan the prophet, it's striking, isn't it? There must have been some anguish in the heart of David if he goes through this routine of having his generals put Uriah up in the front lines to dispose of him. There must be some anxiety in his heart. And he speaks about this in verse 3. And then Nathan the prophet comes along and tells him a little parable. And David's enraged when he hears the parable. And, well, what are we to do with a man like this, says Nathan. Well, we're to take care of a man like that. Justice needs to be done. You're the man, David. And the guilt comes down upon him like a ton of bricks. And there was nothing else that David could do. He was convicted. And he says, I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then in verse 1, it says, how blessed. Think about now. Think about David a little bit. How blessed. How blessed is the man whose sin of adultery and murder is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord, against whom the Lord does not count iniquity. And David is overwhelmed. See, this is part of the idea here. And so going back to Romans chapter 4, Paul says in verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. David believes in the one who gives the gift of righteousness apart from works. What were David's works? David's works were bad. David's works were bad. Hallelujah, you've forgiven me. The thief on the cross. Jesus says to him, after he believed in the Savior, you will be in paradise with me this day. Well, we don't see this much anymore, but in the movies you used to see the fellow that was the poor man who was a thief or a murderer or some kind of a transgressor is in prison and he's taken to the gallows. And the priest or the minister stands on the gallows with him and reads to him the gospel and begs him to trust Christ, because in moments he's going to enter eternity. There are those kinds of conversions, and there are death-dead conversions. And it's justification by works. How does God deal with people like you and me? Not on the basis of works, but on the basis of His gracious choice, His elective purposes, His love and mercy. And when you experience God's love and gracious choice, you can say of Jesus Christ in a very personal way. See, this is always what it comes down to. You can say in a very personal way with the Apostle Paul in Galatians, "He loved me. He loved me. He loved me. And He gave Himself up for me." Praise God that this is the case. See, this is what Abraham found. This is what David found. And praise God, if you know Jesus Christ, this is what you too have found. Father in heaven, thank You for Your grace. We certainly are undeserving. We have been lavished with grace far in excess of what we deserve. We don't deserve Your grace at all. And yet You have been pleased to pluck us as brands out of the fire and draw us to Yourself and make us Your own. And we pray that You'd be pleased to bless and strengthen us in this basic understanding of the gospel. And we thank You for the Apostle Paul, and we thank You how he brings out in the way he does these examples of how You were pleased to deal with Abraham and how You were pleased to deal with David for our instruction. And we thank You, Father, that it's the same gospel that Abraham heard and believed, the same gospel that David heard and believed, the same gospel that Paul proclaimed, the same gospel that we hear. And we are grateful that this is the case. And we pray that on this day, as we worship together and especially celebrate the gospel and the fact that You were raised, that You raised Jesus Christ from the dead for our justification, that You'll be pleased to bless us. Hear us, we ask. Again, not because we are anything great, but because Jesus Christ is the one who is great in every respect. Hear us. In His good name we pray. Amen.